We began a series last Sunday in the book of Philippians and looked at the first two verses, the salutation of that epistle. And as Paul moves on from that salutation, he moves on to thank God for the fellowship that he shared with the Philippian Christians, the saints at Philippi. Now, they have been united with him in gospel work and witness, and he sees this as a gracious act of God for which he is very thankful. Now, as we trace the sequence of the thoughts in these verses, however, we discover that while he is engaged in giving thanks, Paul's thoughts find their focus in a great truth, the truth of the Christian's assurance of his salvation. We're going to look at those verses 3 through 8 this morning. Before we read them, let's pray. Father, how we rejoice that you who have called us out of darkness into light have given us your Spirit to enable us not only to live the life to which you have called us, but also to be confident of that very work in us, that the Spirit's testimony in us is coupled with his work through us in the world. We pray that as we come now to these words, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive them, and that by your Spirit, that you would teach us how we may be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin reading then in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's recollection of his time with the Philippians resulted in two things. It issues, first of all, in thanksgiving to God, and then in secondly, in joyful intercession for them. Now, the particular cause of his thanksgiving was in their fellowship in furthering the gospel. But while he is engaged in thanksgiving or in petition, he has an unchangeable conviction concerning them. God will never let them go, and he will eventually make them fully perfect. He says in verse 7 that this conviction is right, for it is the result of the apostle's love for his friends. And loving them as he does, he feels certain of their permanency in Christ. But love can be a rather wishful thinking emotion. So Paul goes on to ground his convictions about the Philippians on more solid evidence. Their activity in the defense and proclamation of the gospel is clear proof of the divine grace that's in them. I love you. You are the fruit of my labors in Christ, and because I love you, I know that you trust in him. And because of that, I am sure that you will persevere and that God will perfect Christ in you. But I also need to look for fruit. I also need to see evidences of the reality of the indwelling Spirit. And I see that, because I see your participation with me in the gospel from the first day until now. I see your eagerness to proclaim the message and to defend it. And so Paul reminds us that assurance is based on two things. There is the divine side, God's work, and there's the human side, the evidences of God's work that we must look for. Thanksgiving and supplication are grounded upon an abiding conviction. And this conviction arises out of a consideration of the evidence. Verse 6, then, is the pivot upon which this passage turns. In fact, it's a verse that you ought to commit to memory to remind yourself constantly of God's continued work in you. We're going to begin our study by looking at that sixth verse and see the divine basis of assurance. This verse and this whole passage is dominated by the activity of God. No other agent is apparent. God alone is at work. In the first place, the Christian's experience of salvation is inaugurated by God. He began a good work in you, Paul says. Now, according to commentators, this verse could be translated, he inaugurated a good work in you, and that brings with it that idea of ceremony and solemn conducting of activities. God himself is the one who is at work, and he inaugurated this work. Now add to this sense of importance in the verb itself the element of decisiveness that is given to us by the tense of the verb, and we understand that this work is not done on a sudden impulse, it is not done in a haphazard way, but rather God's work is planned and executed to perfection. Now we can see this inauguration of this good work in the life of Lydia. I mentioned last week that the founding of the Philippian church is recorded for us in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And Lydia was one of the first converts in Philippi. Luke writes, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, I think we can be quite sure that his message to Lydia was much the same as his message only a few days later to the Philippian jailer. When the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Now, no doubt Lydia could recall the exact moment of her conversion. Nevertheless, when Luke tells her story, it's not told in terms of her placing her faith in Jesus Christ. His significant phrase is, the Lord opened her heart. It was God who began a good work in her. But the opening of her heart wasn't the real beginning. It was the beginning of her conscious experience of the saving grace of God. But the ultimate origin was what we looked at last Sunday, the divine summons of God. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. Salvation begins with God. And our salvation would be a miserably unsure thing if it had no other foundation than that I chose Christ. We all know that the human will blows hot and cold. It is firm one moment and unstable the next. It offers us no security. Let's face it, we change our minds as often as the weather changes. We are sure of something one day, and the next day we are filled with doubt. If our salvation depended upon our choice, we would be lost. But it is the will of God upon which salvation is founded. Sinners would never be saved had not God chosen them, undeserved and unexplained, showing them his love. No sinner would be saved if he hadn't been made the object of that divine adopting choice, again, that Paul says, took place before the world was. And had not our hearts been opened at that decisive moment so that we would hear the word of truth, the gospel of his salvation. Herein lies our assurance. God has willed my salvation. But not only is my salvation inaugurated by God, my salvation, secondly, my progress in salvation, is impelled by God. God is concerned with the Christian's progress in the faith. He will bring it to completion, Paul says. You see, there is no such thing in the Bible as a person who comes to know Christ and whom God leaves by the sidelines never to pay attention to again. God doesn't bring us in the back door and have us stand in the foyer and say, well, do as you please. But rather, Paul says that God, having begun a good work in you, will keep on completing it. God, as one translator puts it, will evermore put his finishing touches to it. You see, this verb is at the same time intensive and continuous. What God has begun, he will persevere with. He will go on perfecting. God will never give up. In fact, Paul says that God will keep on perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, our salvation has this ground of assurance. Its continuance is as certain as the faithful work of God who cannot lie. God has promised to work in us, and he will do that work. The Christian salvation is not only inaugurated by God and his progress impelled by God, but thirdly, the Christian's progress in salvation is insured by God. God guarantees the outcome of the Christian's experience. He began it, he will perfect it, and he will complete it before the day of Christ Jesus. What kind of guarantees do you get when you go out and purchase something? They are often short-lived, 90 days or 1 year. Use the right credit card and you can get double that, whatever it is. And even a lifetime guarantee isn't a whole lot when you think about it. Whose lifetime are they talking about anyway? The lifetime of the thing you buy, or your lifetime, or the lifetime of the person to whom you pass that item on? A little bit vague, purposely. Lots of fine print. But God ensures our salvation. The day of Christ will certainly come, and all will be ready just in time for it. I never get ready for anything on time. I never feel finished in anything I do. If you looked at my notes this morning, you'd see that they're nicely printed out by my computer printer. But then there are a lot of places that have scratches through them and words added in and words taken out, and that's written in hand by pen. That's because it's never finished. You're getting ready for company, and no matter how late they are, you're never ready. But God, on the day of Christ Jesus, will be finished his work. He will not have any rush the night before to get done something that is incomplete. None of us will ever stand before him sort of patched up, semi-improved, but not quite ready. But instead he says to us that our salvation is as sure as the coming of Christ. God has looked down and seen the accomplishment of Christ on Calvary's cross. And as a result, Paul says later in this epistle, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, that's where history and all creation is headed. Now, that's a glorious moment, an incredibly important event. And we might well understand if our sanctification was somehow secondary to God accomplishing all of this in Jesus Christ. But it's not. In fact, Paul ties it together. And he says, your perfection in sanctification is essential before Christ comes back. Because when he returns, God wants to present us perfect, a bride that is spotless, prepared by the Father for the Son. If you and I as saints, which we are, you remember, are the object of the good work of God, we must be made ready for that day when he shall come, on that day when he will be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at by all who believed, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians. You know, here is our confidence. Not just that God began a good work in us, not just that he is the one who impels us forward to make progress, but that he ensures that that work will be done. Our salvation can no more be forfeited than the Father break off his pledged purpose to glorify the Son in the day of Christ Jesus. God has promised that every knee will bow. God has promised that every heart will be made perfect, and both will be accomplished. No wonder that Paul uses the language of a man who is very confident, and he says, I am sure. Because he looks at the God who begins and continues and ends our salvation, and he finds no room for uncertainty. This is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints, but more appropriately, we ought to call it the perseverance of God with the saints. There is the divine foundation for our assurance. It is God's work and his alone. But is that all that Paul says? No, because he continues, and now he points us to the human evidence of assurance. It's clear that when Paul makes such a strong claim about the Philippians, that he is moved by observable facts more than by his loving intuition. When he recalls their partnership in the gospel with him, he is led to express his certainty about their eternal security. Though the apostle rightly thinks that only genuine Christians could arouse this love that he feels toward them, he also confesses that he has them in his heart because they are united with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says it's twofold. I love you. You responded to me as I preached the gospel and you came to faith, and your continued perseverance with me adds to that love and demonstrates evidence that the grace I believe is in you really is. Christian assurance comes not just from the truth that God will never forsake his own people or let them slip from his grasp, but it also arises from certain observable facts which give immediate evidence that people do indeed belong to the family of God. Now, we must never despise the inward and personal and spiritual aspect of Christian assurance. The Bible speaks of it frequently. It's a precious experience when the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Paul writes in Romans 8. Or when we sense afresh the love of God is being poured into our hearts by that Spirit in Romans 5. Nevertheless, if our profession of being aware that we are sons and daughters of God is not matched by an outward life that is appropriate for being a child of the King, then maybe the awareness that we have is a very thin and maybe an unreal thing. They must go together. No New Testament letter is more full of our assurance as is 1 John. And John, in part, does ground the assurance of the Christian upon the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But he continues, and he emphasizes the public testimony of a person's life. The Christian, he says, has compassion for others. The Christian keeps God's commandments. He walks as a child of God. Consequently, there is an urgent need for us as Christians to confirm our call and election, as Peter writes in his second epistle, seeking as evidence observable growth in godliness. God never calls someone to faith and leaves them by the sidelines to do as they please with their life, but he is always actively at work in them to make them more and more like Christ Jesus. And if we can look back on our lives and say, yes, I came to know Christ as my personal Savior 50 years ago, or 5 weeks, or 5 days. But at the same time, have to say in all honesty that there has been no observable progress in our Christian life since then. Then we have reason not to be assured, but to doubt whether or not God did really work. Maybe I've deceived myself, and I've only thought that God's Spirit was in me. Because, you see, God's Spirit is not like some tattoo that just rests on the outside of my skin and makes no real difference in how I live. It is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that I get when a great hymn is sung or played, or maybe even that movement in me when the Scriptures are opened. But the evidence of God's Spirit in me grows daily by changing who I am and making me more like Jesus Christ, causing me to be conformed to his image, to love his word, to want others to hear his word so that they can too join with me. Paul found this kind of evidence of growth in the Philippians. He mentions 6 strands of evidence that are all interwoven together around the common theme of the gospel. First of all, he says that he discerns between them and himself their partnership in the gospel. You possess the gospel, Paul is saying. The same gospel that called me from being a persecutor of Christians to being an apostle of Christ, I see it at work in you. That partnership was further evidenced by the fact that they participated in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But Paul doesn't need to define what he means by the gospel. He takes for granted that they hold to the same good news that he does. which is summed up by the words, salvation by faith in Christ. Now this sermon in one sentence was what he had preached to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. There is a harmony of doctrine and experience that runs throughout the New Testament. And it is that harmony of doctrine and experience that is the very foundation for our fellowship. And that's the essence of the word partnership or joint ownership, participation in a common object. Holding the truth is the mark of the Christian, and it is a ground of assurance. Now, it's also an important aspect of the New Testament understanding of the gospel that Christ not only draws us to himself, but he draws us to each other by his Spirit's work. And our commitment to Jesus Christ of necessity demands a commitment to Christ's people. Christ himself said that to love and care for his brothers is to love and care for him. God never calls Christians to be the Lone Ranger. I guess if I carry that metaphor that just kind of slipped out, he calls us to have Tonto. And you knew I was going to say that, didn't you, Norm? We're called to be together in Christ. God brings us to salvation individually, that is true. He works in our hearts according to his good time and purpose and plan, and we can't second guess him, and we don't know how he's going to work because that's how it is with the Holy Spirit. But once he calls us to himself, there is never any question that he wants us to be in fellowship with other believers. Do Christians have to go to church? Absolutely. It's demanded of us. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You can't get along without the rest of us, as much as you'd like to sometimes. Paul says, God has called you into partnership with me. You see, he began this letter, remember, by saying, sinner Paul to the saints at Philippi. He doesn't set himself up on a pedestal and says, I came to you and I gave you the gospel and how lucky you are. But he says, you are with me in partnership. We share together in what God is doing. Paul moves on to mention, secondly, their concern for the spread of the gospel, because the possession of the gospel always means that there will be the propagation of the gospel. The gospel is not something that I possess to keep for myself. It's not the box of chocolates that you hide after Christmas so that only you can finish them off. It is not that special item that only you are allowed to touch. But the gospel, by its very definition, is good news that must be shared. And Paul says, I know that you have the gospel because you share the gospel. Their evangelistic concern is then thirdly coupled with establishing believers in the faith. They are concerned that believers not only just trust in Jesus Christ and then stand by as infants for the rest of their lives, but that they grow and that they are built up. We want our children to grow up, to be able to do things for themselves, and so it must be in the church. This word confirming that Paul uses here is related to the word that Peter uses in his epistle where he says that we must confirm our call and our election. In the present case, it expresses the idea of the work of edification, strengthening, doing those things that are necessary to complement our evangelism. It is not enough to hand out tracts or to shout in a crowd, Jesus saves. It is not enough to lead someone to pray the sinner's prayer and to say, yes, I do trust in Jesus Christ. There our responsibility only begins. Because Paul says you have not only been concerned with the propagation of the gospel, you have been concerned with confirming those who make professions of faith and helping them to grow. Now the remaining three items can be taken together very quickly. Paul saw in the Philippians the virtue of perseverance. They had extended their fellowship with him from the first day until now. 3 weeks in Philippi, and several months, if not years later, Paul is still connected to them. He has not been back to see them. It's been impossible. But he says there is this connection because you have persevered with me from the first day until now. He sees endurance because they are ready to stand for the gospel even when it means imprisonment. And make no mistake, it was not easy to be a Christian. To profess Jesus Christ was in many times and places to alienate yourselves from family and friends and government and everything else. It was economic suicide. It was political suicide. It was to say, I will follow Christ even if you do go down to the temple and engage in all sorts of wicked behavior, immoral behavior. It was to say, if you were a Jew, no, I will no longer take sacrifices and offer them at the temple because Christ has died once for all. It was to lose family and friends and means of support and even one's life. We have it so easy. Paul says, I see not only your perseverance, but your endurance. And lastly, he sees their identification. Whenever the gospel is called into question, they don't blush and turn away. When someone raises an issue, they don't slip out of the room quickly so as not to be embarrassed. But rather, he says that they leap to the defense of the gospel. They are willing to contend for the gospel. Yes, to argue its significance and its truthfulness. And to say, yes, this is the truth, the only truth that God has revealed in terms of our salvation. In these three ideas, certainly perseverance is the leading one. You see, their association with the gospel was not some transient or conditional experience that depended on favorable conditions. Nor was it silent. They kept on in their faith. They held to their faith in opposition. They spoke up when their faith was challenged. They persevered. You see, they didn't expect people to believe their claim to be children of God simply because they said so. They showed it in their lives that it was so. They provided human evidence upon which assurance is also well based. There is a divine foundation for assurance. It is the promise of God. But the evidence that is looked for is the practice of the Christian. They must go together. We can't sit and repeat the promises of God as if they are mantras somehow that will protect us and go out and live any way we please. Rather, the two are united. God's promise to complete His work in us and our daily striving by the power of His Spirit, to become as He wants us to be. Now, Paul might have well stopped here. He has grounded us firmly in the promise of God as well as our evidences. And even though he saw in the Philippians evidence for assurance, Paul saw much more as evidence of God's grace. When Paul examined the lives of his Philippian friends, and when he considered their practical devotion to the gospel, he adds this, all of you share in God's grace with me. You see, it was the work of God that had produced this fruit in them. Paul's confidence in the Philippians arose from the fact that he saw them as a work of God. So in verse 3, he thanks God when he thinks of them. Whatever there is that is praiseworthy is not to be laid at the feet of the apostle as if somehow his gifts had accomplished this. But rather it is to be laid at the door of the author of all things, even God himself. He views them as begun and continued and completed by divine workmanship. And even in verse 7, the fruit of their lives grows out of their partaking of divine grace. You see, God is at work. And wherever God works, there is always the certainty of accomplishment. Yet in spite of all this, Paul does not grow complacent. These people, as secure as they are, must be the objects of Paul's untiring prayer. Now there's mysteries about prayer that we shall probably never understand. Why does God require prayer anyway? if his will is already determined, how does he take it into account? If the Philippians are indeed eternally sure in God, why does Paul need to pray for them? These questions are neither asked nor answered here, but the apostle clearly shows us by his example that since he has his friends in his heart, he is going to be praying for them. Now, we would do the exact opposite, I'm sure, as Christians. Knowing in our hearts and knowing from evidence that these Philippians are firmly established in the faith, we would say, Lord bless you and care for you. I'm on to bigger and better things. Now, we might occasionally remember the Philippians and throw up a little prayer to God that he would take care of them. But there are others to be led to Christ. There are places where the gospel has never been preached. Lost are dying and going to hell all over the world, and I don't have time to pray for you who are already in the sheepfold. Now, that's what we would do. But that's not what the apostle does. Even though he's confident that God will see them through to the end, that doesn't diminish his watching over them by constant prayer. You see, too often, confidence produces complacency, and complacency produces prayerlessness. But the apostle who said of them, I am sure that you are in Christ, is equally emphatic about his prayerful concern. I always pray for you with every prayer for all of you. Here's the essence of what he says. See, prayer is not simply a listing of the requests that we have. It involves entering into others' situations. It involves entering into their needs and their triumphs and their failures. It involves carrying them into the very presence of God. Prayer can sometimes take a heavy toll on our emotions. It can leave us emptied and exhausted. But other times, prayer revives us and lifts our spirits. But in either case, the great task of intercession has got to involve our whole being. We have got to be as consumed with prayer for one another's needs, for one another's growth in Christ, for God's work to perfect us as we are consumed with who won the game or whether or not I'm going to get a raise, whether the house looks good enough or whether we should buy another car, whether my wardrobe will fit the new fashion this season. You can fill in any blanks you want. But Paul says, I am consumed with praying for you. And every time I pray for all of you, that you might be made perfect in Jesus Christ. The great and true doctrine of Christian Christian assurance is no friend of pride. The salvation of which we are assured is wholly wrought by God for helpless and hopeless sinners. It doesn't lead us to be complacent, for our assurance increases as we see hard evidence of our spiritual progress. It ought not to make us lazy, for a large part of the evidence is the depth of our commitment to the cause of the gospel. Nor does it make us independent of one another, for we need one another's prayers to maintain and further our ongoing walk with God. Thus, this apostle who uses such emphatic language to express his confidence about his friends is also equally emphatic about his prayerful concern, always, every prayer, for all of you. You see, assurance, biblically understood, keeps the saints on their toes. Assurance is not a blanket that allows us our leisure and our uninvolvement, but assurance speaks to us of what God has done and what God is doing in us, and draws us into partnership with him in the proclamation of the gospel, in the teaching and instructing in the truths of the scripture, and in the maturing of other Christians. The Bible knows no people who are not like this, who are not called to this. This is not just for Philippians. It is for those of us in Asquith. It is not just for those who are long dead, in difficult, trying times. It is for those of us who are alive in difficult and trying times. God calls us to assurance and security based upon what he has done and what we see him doing in our lives. And he calls us to pray that these things would be accomplished by his Spirit for our good and the good of the church. God calls us in Jesus Christ to be saints in the world, to live out the calling that we've received. And so he says, yes, you are saints. You are sinners who have been made saints. But I've done that so that you will serve. What is God calling you to? Maybe an assessment of your life. Maybe a hard look with the scriptures open before you and on your knees, asking yourselves, have I made progress in my salvation, or am I just the same as I've always been? Maybe he needs you to evaluate your relationships, not to himself, but to others. And to ask, am I really in partnership for the sake of the gospel, or am I trying to run my own show? God calls us to look at ourselves and to realize that we are sinners saved by grace, and that we are saints sustained by grace. As we pray for one another, let's make this our prayer, that God would indeed complete the great work that he has begun in each one of us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your goodness and your mercy in Christ. We ask that you would challenge our hearts. Challenge us as to our own faith. Shake us until we find that firm foundation in Christ alone. Move us, Father, to see that daily the struggles that face us come from your hand, so that you might form us to be more like the Savior. As you unite us one with another, let us pray for one another, that we might be sustained by that same Spirit that has called us out of darkness into light, and that we might together be made perfect until Christ comes back again. For this we pray in his precious name. Amen.